The lesson this morning is about seeking. I apologize, I've got Matthew 6:3 in the handout. It should actually be verse 33. Last week we did study from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. That was in our reading. We focused on not becoming distracted as we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now I said at that time that we would study more about these two objects of our seeking. And so this is the time for that study. So we're going to be studying these things, and one of the things that we want to do here, we want to be studying about the kingdom of God. Now let me say that Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 is often quoted as a guideline. I think that's without question. Often we may oversimplify the meaning here. And we say that it only refers to the church, that is the kingdom of God. And when we do that, and sometimes I think, in the emphasis on seeking, we fail to include much about seeking His righteousness, but that's part of it as well. So our study today is to gain a better working understanding and application of a very important passage. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's what we're interested in. So the first thing there is the kingdom of God. Now let me say right off the bat, when you study the gospel accounts, you're going to find that it mentions the kingdom of God and it mentions the kingdom of heaven. And I've read and I've heard things about making a difference between the two. I've never been convinced that there's some great and significant difference. I don't think there is. Now, and the reason for that is that there are times when the terms are used and appear to be synonymous. Look at Matthew chapter 4 for just a second here. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, that's right after the temptation of Jesus, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now that's familiar to us, probably. That's the beginning of His ministry. It talks about the kingdom of heaven there, doesn't it? If you go over to Mark's account of the gospel, and in chapter 1, and verse 15, you find there, same time frame, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now there it talks about the kingdom of God. It's the same event, the same timing. One man's got the kingdom of heaven, one of the writers got the kingdom of heaven, the other's got the kingdom of God. Now does it make a difference? I don't think it did. And here's something else to think. I don't think it made a lot of difference with Jesus. I think He understood them to be the same. And that's not just the only place where this is found. Again, if you look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14, we're just going to look at one more place. There are others. But Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 14, now they had brought children to Jesus that He might bless them, is the idea. His disciples were preventing the children from coming to Jesus. So Jesus said, "Suffer little children," in other words, allow the little children, "and forbid them not to come unto me." Watch. "For such is the kingdom of heaven." And then if you go over to Mark chapter 10, you find, once again, it's the very same event that's recorded here. And in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 14, "When Jesus saw it, He was much displeased and said unto them, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God.'" Matthew's got kingdom of heaven, Mark's got kingdom of God. And so I think, well, I think they're synonymous. I don't see some great difference in all that and everything to make out of this.
Now, another thing, and this is what you'll find, is that the kingdom of heaven is only found in Matthew's account. Not found in the others, found there. But then the kingdom of God is found, actually, in all four Gospels. So you can see that perhaps the kingdom of God was more used more often. That would be true. But once again, you know, does it make a difference? No. You know, it's only found twice in the book of John. Both are in John chapter 3, where Jesus goes to Nicodemus by night. Those are the only two times it's found. The kingdom of heaven isn't, of course, but the kingdom of God's only found those two times. And what I see about this, and when I think about it, I try to get the concept of what the kingdom of God or heaven actually is. And what I think is, it would be something like this. The kingdom of God or heaven encompasses more than just the church, as we would say. I think there are a number of passages that refer to the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven as also being the dwelling place of God. I think it's also, it could be used with that idea of the paradise. Remember when Jesus told the thief on the cross that today you will be with me in paradise? And paradise being what? Well, that's the abode of the dead. It would include that. And what? It's also the future abode of the faithful. You know, heaven in the end, eternal life there in heaven, that kind of thing. So I think probably that's what the whole idea is. And I think that we might have difficulty if we come along and try to make it just one thing. If we try to make it just this. Well, what about these other things? Well, there you go. And what about if we just make it the church, which I think a lot of times has been done. And no, I don't think that'll work because you've got other things there. I guess you could just arbitrarily decide, well, it's going to be this, and I don't care what anything else says. But again, I would advise against that because that might create more problems than can be handled. But while we would understand that it's a kingdom, and we might just ask the question, well, what kind of kingdom is this? What are we talking about here? Well, when we think about this, and we think about sometimes what kingdoms might be, well, it's not a democracy. You know, we're not talking about this being a democracy, where things are voted on to decide this, that, and the other. And, you know, well, we decide this now, and then later we can vote on it, and we change it, and then we'll change it back to what it was, and we go back and forth on this. You know, it's kind of like the death penalty in this country. You know, it's in, it's out, it's in. I don't even know where it's at now, you know. But that's where the voting business, you know, to vote on things. So it's not a democracy. It's not a republic. The United States is a republic. We have a democratic process, but it's a republic. That makes it kind of a blend. Well, it's not what we're talking about. It's not even a blend of the two. I think sometimes where people make a mistake is that they go over here and they see things of a spiritual nature. And when they do even consider the church, they think, well, the church is a democracy or something, or it's a republic. It's not. Not even a blend of the two. No. What it is, actually, it's a monarchy. Now think about it. Let that sink in. A monarchy. And that really gives it a distinct flavor, and it implies a number of things and how we ought to consider this and what bearing that has then on us. So when we think about this as a monarchy, what are some of the components of a monarchy? And once again, these are well understood, you know. I think they're similar to monarchies that have existed down through the history of the world. But we're interested in the components of a monarchy, a kingdom, and especially the one that we're talking about here, spiritual kingdom. Well, first of all, in a monarchy, there must be a monarch. We might be more familiar with the word king. I don't think monarch used in any translation I'm aware of, but king is used.
And when we think about this, the king that's involved, well, there's only one. And that one is identified for us in, I think, in terms that you just have to have help to misunderstand. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll take a look at verse 15. First Timothy 6 and verse 15. Now, if you take a notice at verse 14, at the end of verse 14, it has under consideration our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Who's this talking about? Well, in the context, the immediate antecedent of all this is Jesus. That's who the king is. Now, then turn over here to Revelation. In Revelation chapter 17, when you get into the point of time in Revelation where victory and the glorious victory is being declared, in chapter 17, it talks about those that are going to make war. We're down to this point. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. Now, who is it that's Lord of lords and King of kings here? Well, that's the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Well, once again, that would be Jesus, wouldn't it? And then in chapter 19 of Revelation, and this time in verse 16, you find there that I saw an angel, and he hath on his vesture. Now this is as the battle and the army and everything, and the revelation of all there was. He hath on his vesture, on his clothing, on his armor, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of lords. So once again, there's a king. That king is Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, look in verse 8. Now notice the very first part of this. But unto the Son, who is that? Unto the Son. Well, if you think that might be Jesus, well, you would be right. That's who it is. So unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. This is to the Son. This is to Jesus on the throne. And how long is he going to be there? You know, I've always been for personal reasons, I've always had a great interest in the kings and queens of England. And one of the things that you know about this, and you don't have to be of English descent or a citizen or anything like that to know this, is that there are a lot of them. And there's a lot of them because, they're temporary creatures. Henry VIII died. Richard the Lionhearted died. Queen Victoria, she lived a long time, but she died too. And right now, you've got Queen Elizabeth, who has lived, I believe, longer than all other monarchs of England. And one of these days, there'll be somebody new sitting on that throne. But this throne here, what's it say? Your throne is forever and ever. You're going to be there forever and ever. So Jesus is the king. You notice up there at the very beginning where it says that up there. He's the king. He's the only one ever. There's our monarch right there. And as a monarch, one of the things that monarchs did, and I'll agree, you know, today in the makeup of things in the world and a lot of monarchies and other things, They just don't, well, they're not what they used to be. They're largely, some of them, most of them, are just figureheads. That's just about it. But that wasn't the way it was with Jesus. He said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 that all authority has been given unto me. All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He's got all of it. It's been given to him. Who is there that could have given him this measure of authority? Well, obviously, it would be the person that possesses that to give it. That would be God the Father. Gave that to Jesus. He's got all authority right there. And the passage is over in, if you look up there on the screen, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. It kind of expands on that just a little bit. We'll take a look at that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Speaking of God, when He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now watch. And hath put all things under His feet. What's been left out? I guess nothing. If it's all things, it's all things. All things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. He's the King in the kingdom. He's the head over the church. There we have it. Now, another thing that you would find in a kingdom would be subjects, if you will. Subjects. Which suggests the idea, I think, we might think of it as another word, meaning the same. And that would be citizens. So if you're still there in Ephesians, move forward to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 19. Now this is being said to Gentiles to show that they're included. And they're included just the same as anyone else who would obey the gospel. This old idea that there's a Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, well, that might be their background. When they become Christians, all that's set aside. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church, no more than there's a Jewish gospel and a Gentile gospel. So he's dispelling all of that, and he's offering them some solace on this so they realize that they are truly accepted. And we would be too. But in verse 19, therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners. No. But your fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So we've got citizens in this kingdom. Something that you have to have. I don't know what it would be if you had if you had a king. Here's somebody running around here claiming to be a king. And he doesn't have any citizens. I don't know what that would be. You know, that would just, I know what it would be. That would be a mystery. You know, you'd say, oh, such a thing can't exist. And you would be right. It would be, I don't know. But if there's a king, if there's a kingdom, there's citizens. Another place is in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Now the King James Version has, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now some translations might have conduct there. Or even in a footnote, it might say manner of life. And someone might think, that much difference? Well, in English words and in translations, I guess it would be. Conversation in the 1700s meant something different than it does today. Today, conversation means like a dialogue between two people. You know, you see somebody at the restaurant, you have a conversation with them. Well, that means, you know, that you just had a little discussion or something. You greeted one another, pleasantries were exchanged. But back in these days, that's not what it meant. Back in these days, it meant more than that. And actually, it does have the idea of manner of life or conduct. What kind of manner of life or conduct?
that a person would conduct themselves as a citizen ought to conduct themselves. In other words, there's behavior that's expected. And a person ought to be exhibiting that behavior. Oh, if we had that today, wouldn't things be a whole lot better? When we talk about all the problems we have in our country, and what's the problems? I think a lot of it is we got folks out here, they haven't been taught the basic principles of the country and what's expected and conduct. Oh no, you don't have, there's no conduct expected of you. You can just be and act however you want. How much of that leaks over into the church? How much of what people who have heard that all their life and been taught that, and now here they are, and they're found in the church, and, well, you know, there's nothing expected of me. I'll just do whatever I want to do and so on. And they don't care what's said. They don't pay any attention to what the shepherds of the flock might say. And furthermore, you want to take it to its end? They don't care what that pesky Bible says. It just gets in the way. We really need to think about this. You know, the word that's translated there, either as conduct, manner of life, or conversation, it's a word that actually in the Greek language meant things related to politics. Think about that. Things related to politics. Yeah. And politics, although today I know it's got more letters than this, but you know what I mean. Today it's like people think that's a four-letter word or something. Politics, it's some terrible thing. No, it's what's expected of you. It's how you're supposed to act. That's the whole thing. And that these are the things that bring this about and so on. We have that in the church today. That there are things expected of us? Yes. We'll talk about that in just a moment or two. And is there some kind of a code or guidelines and other things like that? Yes. Yes. And so this old idea that, well, it just doesn't matter. We need to get that out of the way. It's holding me back. It's keeping me from having a good time or whatever that might be. We need to get that out of our head. There's something expected of us. If we're citizens, and there are citizens, there are certain expectations to go along with that. Just like there would be in real life. What else do we find? Well, now, if there's these things here, making up a kingdom, there's a king and there's citizens, and we may mention this just briefly, there's something called a law. Do you know in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, this has always been interesting to me. I've had occasion to talk to folks who did not believe. Back, this was a lot of times back when we were in the Christian church. They'd always, I'm trying to think how it would go. I remember one time being at a barbecue, and a man, I had a lot of respect for his knowledge of the scriptures, and he said, barbecue, cookout. He said, the problem I've got, we were talking about the Church of Christ. I was leaning heavily that way at the time. And he said, well, the problem I've got with the Church of Christ is they haven't learned that we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, just knock me down. I'd heard that so many times, and that was the time when it really set in. I didn't believe there was any law. And grace to him meant, well, you just do whatever you want to. But I realized, you know, sadly, that's kind of the way they looked at things. Well, and I thought to myself, is there law? Now, I learned that when someone would say something like that on subsequent occasions, I would say Galatians chapter 6 verse 2 says that you're to fulfill the law of Christ. Looks to me like Christ has got a law. Oh my goodness. It was just... When you would say something like that, the expression on the person's face was like all of a sudden they were just choking on something. You know, I mean, they just didn't know what to do about that. There it is. Look at it for yourself. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1,
Now, it's a spiritual law we're talking about here, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, there's a difference here. Some will see two laws, the law of sin and the law of death, both of them being related, sure, twins, if you will. But there's this other one that's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It looks like that there would be law for Christians. And that's what makes us different from the law of sin and death. And if we're following that, you know what? We're going to be different. It looks like there's something expected of us that we might not be under the rule of the law of sin and death. So yeah, in a monarchy, there's a monarch, there's subjects, there's a law. Sure, got all those things. But what about the other part of this? You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, it's not an or, but I think sometimes we just stop. We stop at the kingdom of God. We don't go further, but we're supposed to seek His righteousness the same. Now, let me say first off, this is not an acknowledgement that God is righteous. That's not what it means. Of course He is. There's a number of places. Boy, you can go back to the Psalms. And I mean, that's just drilled in through the Psalms. We're not going there. We're going to go to John 17. But back in the Psalms, over and over, you know, God's righteous. His righteousness and other things like that. But in John chapter 17 and verse 25, where Jesus is praying, He says this, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me." Of course He's righteous. Jesus knew that He was right, addressed Him as the righteous Father. And then since we've started and are considering things that are found in Matthew 6, which is in the Sermon on the Mount, how about if we just go back to the Sermon on the Mount for a moment or two and notice some things that are back there. You remember those things at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that are called the Beatitudes? And there's one in there, is it starting to ring a bell, about how blessed are those who what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Sounds like something that ought to be sought. And also, when you think about hunger and thirst, that's just a basic need. And so, are you saying then that righteousness is something that's a basic need? Yes, it is. But what else do we find over here? Well, in chapter 5 and in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, let me hasten to point out that whenever this persecution happens in the New Testament, it's not just whim or caprice or whatever word you want to attach to that. It's not that, well, I just don't like that fella, so I'll persecute him. That's not how it worked with Christians. No. People were looking at Christians and persecuting them for what they were. And not only just what they were, but what they practiced. And sometimes for what they did and what they did not do. Why, they were following the teachings of Christ. And though they might once have followed the teaching of Moses, they didn't do that anymore. And that's where the persecution came in. So when you think about how they were persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's got a lot of bearing on, you know, what they're doing. And what else? What else? Well, one more. A couple more. But there's an exceeding righteousness. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, there's some credit given to the Pharisees that what they were doing, there was a certain righteousness there. However this, you know, comes down, however this parses out. Yeah, yeah. But you're supposed to exceed that. What you do shouldn't be less, it shouldn't be equal to, it needs to exceed. Now, let that factor in as we go along there. And then there's the other part of this in chapter 6 and verse 33, where you're to seek it first. First. Primary. Before anything else. It's something that's important. Just like the kingdom of God is important. So I think when we quote this and all we see is the kingdom of God, we place this great importance on that and His righteousness over here. Well, no. And sometimes it's not even considered. But it's in there. They're joined together by the conjunction and. You can't leave one out and just the other. And a couple other things on this. In 1 John chapter 3, you know, I find that sometimes people come along, oh, well, you know, I know that the Bible calls for righteousness, they'll say. Something along that line. After a while, they'll grudgingly admit that that's something that we ought to be doing. And then immediately after admitting that it's something that the Bible, you know, says, well, demands, it's followed up by, but we can't do that. Why not? And they'll come up with all these, they'll say this and that and the other and so on. And my favorite one is, well, it's just too hard. Really? Is that what it is? It's just too hard. I don't think that's it. I don't think it's a matter that we can't do that. I think it's a matter that we don't do it. And the reason that we don't do it is because we don't want to do it. That's where it's all about. You know, we lived in Cincinnati. I used to have this problem with when it was garbage day, trash day. I just pretty much didn't want to fool with it. We had the barrels out in the garage. It was hot in the garage. So after a while, they were aromatic. How's that sound? I just didn't much want to do that. And Daniel wasn't big enough yet that I could get him to carry him out there. Now, I just didn't want to do it. Was it hard to do? No, it wasn't hard to do. I didn't weigh that much. I just didn't want to do it. And I would be reminded, oh, they're going to pick up the trash tomorrow. And so I'd be reminded several times. And I was reminded several times for a good reason. But I didn't want to do it. Wasn't hard. Wasn't impossible. We didn't want to. We go over here to God's Word. It's not hard. It's not impossible. We don't do it because, well, we don't want to. But 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7 tells us this, little children, now watch, let no one deceive you. We'll get back to that in just a minute. Look at the rest of it. He that doeth righteousness. Can we do it, John? He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Okay. Even as he is righteous. Why, we can do it. We can do what God calls for. And John's writing here like there were some that were doing it. But did you notice what he said there at the beginning? Don't let anyone deceive you. Let no man deceive you. Were there people perhaps even back then that were saying, oh, we can't do it. It's just too hard. It takes too much. And so on it goes. Like excuses that are given for everything under the sun. We just don't want to do it. But you can. Now, another thing to remember is we need to be seeking after God's righteousness. It's a righteousness that is demanded by God. And that righteousness is actually revealed in the gospel. You know the passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and the Greek. And verse 17 says that in it, in what? Well, in the gospel. In the gospel. Well, what about in it? In it is revealed the righteousness of God. It's not that the gospel is telling us that God is righteous. It's revealing His righteousness, what He expects of you and me. So that's where we go to find the righteousness of God. It's explained for us there in the gospel. It's been given for us. And you know the passages now. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when you get down to the end of it, it talks about how it's given for correction, for reproof, for what else is there? Instruction in righteousness. The Scriptures are given for instruction in righteousness. You know what? They'll tell us what's expected. It's all spelled out for us. What was that thing we had back a few moments ago in the kingdom? There's a law. Yeah. And that's what it's got in the law. It's got things in there about righteousness. In 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. It says here, and it's talking about those that would fall away. But it says, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness then, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Oh, you mean there's a way of righteousness? Well, he's warning about these folks that turned away from it, what the outcome of the turning away from it is. But you can't turn away from something that's not there. You know, you couldn't turn away from this wall unless the wall's there. So there's where the warning's at. There's a way of righteousness. There's something that's expected of us. And once again, it's something that can be done. But now here's where we want to kind of draw the line. We want to be careful now. I think sometimes there are folks that come along and they are doing all these things, and they want to do the right thing, which, by the way, that's what righteous means. Righteous means, it comes from an old English word meaning right, wise. W-I-S-E. Right, wise. And it meant right, wise. To be right, wise about something means that you're doing the right thing. Simple. Well, if you kind of cram, like we do with English words, cram the words together, right, wise becomes righteous. It's not much of a leap to realize that's how the word evolved, got into our language. Right, wise. Doing the right thing. Well, that's what righteousness is. It's doing the right thing. Here's the things that are spelled out to do. Do the right thing. You're righteous. It's just about as simple as that. But we got to be careful that we don't let our opinions and our particular applications and other things like that enter into the picture. That we remember, go to Romans chapter 10. That we remember now, we're talking about, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The righteousness of God. Would it surprise you to learn that there are often times when people will set up their own righteousness? That they'll say, well, this is what needs to be done. And sometimes what they're saying is in harmony with the Word of God. They've come up with a bunch of things, and they're exactly right. But they threw in something of a little personal opinion. You know, we were talking about this in Bible study, about throwing those wild gourds into the pot, don't do that. But that hasn't seemed to prevent people from doing things like that. Now, the Jews that Paul was writing to, and we know he's writing to them, because he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. He wanted to see his brethren, his countrymen, and some of his relatives. He wanted to see them be saved. But they're not going to be saved unless they turn to the gospel. And he even goes on to give them credit. He says in verse 2, they have a zeal of God. He one time had a zeal of God. Wasn't in the right direction. But a zeal, and he goes on to say, the zeal that they have is not according to knowledge. And they were ignorant of what? Of God's righteousness. Of what was expected of them. They're ignorant of this. And so, what's going on over here? Well, look at the next part. This is sad. They went about to establish their own righteousness. They'd come up with stuff of their own. Whatever it is, however much it is, they'd come up with their own. We can't be doing that. We absolutely cannot be doing that and laying a burden like that on ourselves or anybody else. And by establishing their own righteousness, well, that's a preventative of something. Yeah, that's a preventative because they don't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. You're too busy trying to follow your own righteousness. And the righteousness of God has disappeared. That kind of sounds like the Pharisees to me. Are we ever like that? Oh, no. No, we're never like that. Really? Really? I think there's times when we might be. That we decide, well, I decide this, you know, and obviously, you know, it's a judgment call. I've made a judgment call on something like this. You know, I know somebody. I'm opening myself up for criticism. But I know a man who's going to go to a company dinner thing. And it was for, you know, people that were in management at the company. Martha and I were talking about this Friday night. And I think there were ways in which he could have graciously avoided going to that thing. They were going to have it in a restaurant and where the restaurant served alcoholic beverages. And he was very much opposed to consumption of alcoholic beverages. I am too. I've been sober for 43 years and haven't touched a drop. And so, but they were going to have this at a place that served this. And he wouldn't go. He was just absolutely... Now, instead of just graciously getting out of this, he made what we used to call, where I'm from, a federal case out of it, where he worked. He ranted and raved about it, and he got everybody sore at him, and the higher-ups. And then whenever a reduction in the workforce order came along, guess who found himself without a job? He did. He thought it was a great stand for truth that he'd taken. Yay or nay? I don't think he needed to do that and go to that kind of an extreme. But that's not all that he did with that, you know, personally and so on. He would rail at other people that might eat a meal at Applebee's or someplace else like that. Red Robin. And so on it goes. And that it was just high-handed sin to even walk into the place. They go on about that. Where'd all that come from? Well, that was his own righteousness. He'd been better off if he just kept it to himself. Oh, no. I've got to impose it on everybody else. What gets lost in these things when you get off on some tangent like this? Well, I'm afraid what gets lost in this sometimes is it started out as a good thing and fine thing. If that's what you choose to do, fine. But he wanted everybody else to go along with what I think ought to be done. And insist on it. We're going to watch that kind of thing. You know, we can just do that so easily. You know, the number of people back where I'm from, I mean, it was really King James territory back there. If you used another translation, you were just a heretic. It didn't matter what it was. Where's this stuff come from? And it goes on and on. And then try to give us a scriptural answer for this kind of thing. What's getting left out while we're over here laboring and carrying on about this? Well, I'm afraid sometimes the righteousness of God gets left out of the picture. Well, anyway, I may be in trouble. Who knows? What all this requires in seeking after the kingdom of God and His righteousness, it requires submission. Because it's a kingdom. Submission. And a lot of times we don't like that. But what's it say in James chapter 4 and verse 7? Submit yourself to God. It's not optional. It's also something that's expected. You know, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, it talks about Jesus and salvation. And that salvation, eternal salvation, is offered to those who obey Him. That sounds like submission. Are we willing to do that? Well, if we seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that's what's required in the kingdom. And then, we ought to have this desire in us. And the desire that I speak of is a desire for eternal life. That ought to be always the thing that's driving us. A real motivation for that. And at the end of Matthew chapter 25, you find that desire, and it's a desire for righteousness, the righteous. It says in Matthew chapter 25, the very last of it, it says about those that go away to everlasting punishment, but what? The righteous to life eternal. We'll have a desire for that. And in order to reach that, there should be the practice of righteousness. Well, the lesson is yours. Take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. If we could help anyone today to become a child of God, to get on the way of righteousness, we'd be happy to do that. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. And if we can also help someone who perhaps was on the way of righteousness, like Peter talks about, but has fallen away from it, needs to be needs to return, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you, whatever the case might be. If you're subject to the invitation, why don't you come walk together? We stand and sing.